Well, and again, don't take the general outline down because we'll be coming back and getting this. The general outline, and I'm not going to write it out even because we'll be back to it. Now just read through for it. The Psalm, Lamb of the Lions, 89 through 96, break into two parts, and I think if you'd read it two or three times, you'd easily see the two parts. The first part is verses 89 through 91, and it stands out because it is simple, objective statement about the nature of God's Word. When you come to verse 92, however, it becomes subjective in that the psalmist tells what the Word means to me. Now let's read it with those flavor and you'll catch it. Notice how objective in statement is verses 89, 90, and 91. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is to all generations. Thou hast established the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Objective statement about the permanence of God's word. Now, what does that mean to me? Verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in my affliction. I will never forget thy word. Verse 94, I am thine. And verse 96, I have seen. So notice the two parts then are revolving about statement of the permanence of the word, 89 through 91, and then a statement about personal relationship of the psalmist to the word. Now let's take that a step further. And in the part where he gives a statement about the permanence of the word, we'll revolve that around three things. Number one, statement of fact. Your word is settled in heaven. Second, the evidence that that's true, and the evidence is seen in the earth and the heavens. And then finally, the reason why, last part of verse 91, which is, they're all thy servants. And that's an interesting concept when you think of the stars, the sun, and the moon as being the servants of God. Now, he is going to say in those lines that when you look at the universe, the sun and the moon and the stars, and recognize they are upheld by the power of his word, and the reason they are permanent and steadfast is because his word upholds them. Question, can man learn anything from that? If the heavens stay in permanent place because they're supported by the Word of God, then doesn't it make sense that we also ought to sustain the same relationship to God and His Word? If it can sustain the sun and the moon, His Word can also sustain us. And that's where he moves then into 92. And basically we'll have his mental attitude in verses 92 and 93. Positive attitude, 92. Negative, 93. 92, it's my delight. 93, I won't forget. And then you have a petition in 94. And then a word about his persistence in the Word of God in verse 95. And then finally, his closing testimony. All right, then, our outline will go as follows. Number one, the permanence of the Word of God. The permanence of the Word, 89 through 91. And the first thing we have is that stated as fact, verse 89. God's Word is permanent, and we're looking at the fact stated, or you might want to call this the headlines. This is the banner that says, here is the key thought. And the key thought in verse 89 is, forever, O Yahweh, thy word is settled in heaven. Now remember, whenever we're looking in a Hebrew Bible, a very, very important thing is word order. And if you were looking at a Hebrew Bible, one of the first things that verse 89 would hit you with would be word order. Normally, word order is what? Verb followed by subject. Only going the other way. Subject followed by object, if there happens to be one. Consequently, Genesis 1:1 would be created, verb first, subject next, God, then the object, the earth. Now, you can't do that. What's the problem with that word order, which is normal word order? What's the problem with translating that way? Is that the way we do? Verb, then subject, then object? the way the word God is right here makes it after the verb, and when you put a word after the verb, it tends to be a what? Direct object. In other words, if we just take it like the Hebrew did, would have created God, and would have God as the object of the verb created. So we have to turn it around. That's just normal. So that if we were going to write Hebrew idiom and say, gave John the book, that's a perfectly normal Hebrew order for John gave the book, because it's verb, subject, object. Now, when that is changed, that means emphasis. Any change means emphasis. It means he wants to get a special something said. And if you're looking at verse 89, then, the five words that comprise the Hebrew text doesn't even have a verb in it. It's got a verb idea, but the way it goes is the first three words, then a verb idea, then the last word. So he's kind of, and the verbal idea is found in the word settled. So we don't want to say in verse 89 that he's saying this, forever, O Lord, thy word, now get this, is settled in heaven. And make is settled the big thing, because it isn't. The order of the words is simply this, forever, Lord, thy word. So the thing that he wants to say and that he wants to emphasize is not so much that it's settled, but he's saying this, here's what I want to throw right in your face at the front of the sentence, forever, Yahweh, your word. And what is that saying? It's stressing the theme of these verses, which is what? The permanence of the word of God. And so it simply begins, forever, Lord, your word is the important thing. Now, what about this word that is translated forever? The word for forever is olam. And the basic idea involved in the word olam is not really forever. The basic idea is temporal time, temporal distance from the reader. Temporal distance from the reader. It's something that is a long way away from us. Now, the interesting thing about that is it's temporal distance from the reader in either direction, either way, forward or backwards. In other words, it can reach into the past or it can reach into the future. And the only way you can tell whether it's reaching into the present or the future or the past is strictly context. So the word forever per se does not mean it will never end. And in many contexts, it simply does not mean it will never end. It's the idea that from the reader, it's a long ways back this way or it's a long ways this way. For example, let me show you exactly the same word in Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 7. And you'll be surprised when you see the same word that God uses to say, forever your word is settled, will back here be translated old, 32:7. Yeah, we've had in Psalm 119, forever, olam, your word is settled in heaven. Now verse 7 of Deuteronomy 32, remember the days, olam. And what does the text say? Of old. So what is the basic idea? Distance away, looking back or looking forward. All right, taking that back then to the Psalm. And basically then we could have the idea that the steadfast or the permanence of the Word of God is seen either way you look. If you look back, God's Word is eternal. If you look forward, God's Word is eternal. He also points out that it is settled and the comment we'll make on the word settled is, number one, it's a participle, and therefore that is indicating something that's axiomatic. It's just, it's matter, it's true. This is just something we know. So then, verse 89 in the general principle is, in the far distant past to the far distant future, or eternity, Yahweh, your word has been settled, or is settled, or stands as a settled matter in heaven. Now, what's the idea of the word being settled in heaven? In other words, how do those two words make it any different than if we just say, forever your word is settled? How's that different from forever your word is settled in heaven? Two things. First of all, just for precision, the word heaven has thee with it, and it's also plural. Your word is settled in the heavens. The word shamayim, translated heavens, the basic idea is height. It's something you see when you look up. It's something above you. Consequently, the heavens in Scripture can indicate any elevated thing. Anything that's elevated. Consequently, look at Isaiah chapter 55. Anything that's elevated, and it doesn't have to be elevated physically. It's just elevated in that it's better than, higher than, better quality than, superior to something else. And whenever it talks of the heavens, it's talking about some greatly elevated, high thing. And in Isaiah 55, verse 8, he talks of two things that the heavens convey. The first one is in 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, idea of elevation, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So the idea is the heavens are anything that's up, and he gives us two things there that are really up. God's word is high compared to ours, and God's way of doing things is high. And when you come down to the usage of heavens, basically you've got two things that are it's used for. One, at least two classifications. One is simply the physical heavens, and it can be where rain comes from. It can be where fog comes from. It can be where the stars are, and so forth. Physical. Or, second, the throne of God. Let me simply give a passage with throne of God without going to it. Deuteronomy 26:15. Now, what have we got then in Psalm 119? What usage is he referring to? What's he talking about? Forever your word is settled in heaven. Does he mean in the physical universe? That would hardly make a whole lot of sense. Your word is settled on the moon or on Venus. Other usage we're driven to is the throne of God, which means then, forever a word, your word is settled in heaven. And since the throne of God is the highest you can go, then what is he saying? It's like saying it has been settled in the Supreme Court. So the idea is the permanence of the word, the final court has ruled, the throne of God has ruled, and therefore permanence is the idea. Now, since 89 then stresses the fact that God's word is permanent, and this has been settled right at the throne of God, and it's a matter of fact, now what kind of evidence does he draw for that? How can we prove that this is true? And that's the second thing he gives us, is evidence that this is true. And his evidence is creation. That's the way it reads in 91. By faithfulness as to all generations, you have established the earth and it abides. They, plural, earth going back to heaven and earth, heaven and earth, they continue this day according to your ordinances for all of thy servants. Now let's suppose, however, that we do not believe that the earth was created by God. What are we losing in Psalm 119? We're taking the whole evidence that he's presenting us for the permanence of God's Word. And this ought to be why, ought to alert us to why the creation evolutionary battle is such a sinister, is such an important thing, in that throughout Psalms especially, God as creator is assumed. And he'll say, do you want me to prove the permanency of God's Word? Well, then I'll go to what we all assume, that we have a creator God. And if you take away the creator God, you take away almost all of the arguments of the Old Testament for God's character and God's works. It's almost all gone. And you can see why, then, in the light of that, when you don't have a creator God, you have the God of the Old Testament collapsing, literally. Probably one of the most foundational concepts of the Old Testament. I'm not talking about Genesis. Certainly in Genesis, but probably foundation of the Old Testament is simply the idea creator God. Yahweh is the personal God who created everything, and he did so by his word. And to attack that is to attack the entire concept of the Old Testament. All right, with that then, notice how we come in to verse 90. Now, before we really get to the evidence, he says, thy faithfulness is to all generations. First of all, in looking at the Hebrew text, you get a very striking thing. You see the word all generations? Well, the word generation occurs two times right at the beginning of verse 90. So it says, for generations, vador, and generations, and then there is no verb, your faithfulness. Now, again, let's put it, for or toward generations. The word generations, door, especially in Psalms, it means period of history, period of time. So let's put toward historical epochs or eras and historical eras. The beginning translation. So for, and our translations just picked up with it, with all generations. What did American Standard give you any little more? That's okay, but it loses a little bit of the punch. Okay, you start out, for generations or for historical eras and historical eras, then you follow immediately with the words, your faithfulness. Now let's use a little principle of interpreting. Remember, in Hebrew poetry you have one line that will be parallel to another. What would the word faithfulness parallel in verse 89? Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. To historical eras and historical eras, your faithfulness. Your faithfulness parallels word. And therefore, he's not just talking about the character of God. He's talking about the character of God as revealed in his word. So I would take your faithfulness to be a synonym for Scripture. So you've got the Scripture is called the law. Scripture is called the commandments. Scripture is called precepts. And Scripture is called faithfulness. And I would take this to be not just a characteristic of God, but the character of God as revealed in his word. So I would translate verse 90. To historical epochs and historical eras, your faithful word. Now, we begin to get the chief evidence that God's word is faithful and it is creation. Now, you say, well, how could creation demonstrate the faithfulness of the word? Can you think of anything more dependable than the sun? The moon? Do you have any fears tonight that it may not come up in the morning, to use our terminology? If there's anything that is... In fact, how do we date months? We're talking about a lunar month. Why do we go from full moon to full moon? Because it's dependable. Why is it that many of the ancient dates in history you get by reference to celestial movements, by eclipses? And I don't mean to the year, I mean to the month and to the day dating is hinged on the regularity and the permanence of the movements of the heavens and the movements of celestial bodies. So if you're going to find an illustration of permanent, if you're going to find an illustration of permanence, first of all, how are you going to illustrate permanence? Something that's permanent. Only God is permanent. So if God only is permanent, where are we going to get an illustration? We're not. We're just going to have to come up with something that is better than a whole lot of other things. And the psalmist comes up with God's word is sustain somebody permanently. Example, like the moon, like the celestial bodies, or like the earth. So notice then in 80 or 90, last part, you have established the earth and it abides. And notice how neatly it comes across in English and in the Hebrew both, is that you've got the verb established, and then down here you've got in the middle the earth, and then over here following it you have another word, which is it stands. So what are the two ideas? Established is emphasizing that we have a creator God. Stands emphasizes that we have a sustainer God. Now, where's man come into the picture right here? He's not in it at all. He's talking about how God established and created the earth and made it, and how ever since he made it, he's also kept it together, and he's done so by his word. Now, what will the lesson be that we ought to learn from the moon? Well, if the moon is sustained by the word of God, does it seem logical that his creatures like us can also be sustained by the word of God? Now, he'll also develop one other thing, and that is the fact that the creation, the moon and the earth, has much more sense than men do. Because what are they in the latter part of verse 9? They are all your servants. Now, when you get down, once again, backing up to verse 91, verse 91 begins with the word to thy ordinances or to thy commandments. And just a little technical point right here. This is the way the word to, preposition for to, is la. It means toward. And the reason 91 starts with lamed is what? Every word in the lamed lines begins with aleph, naturally. Every word in the L lines begins with L. So verse 90 begins with L, and 89 or 91 begins with L, and so forth. So when you begin verse 91, it starts with la, meaning to or toward. Now, a little note here. When it says, toward your ordinances, they continue. You could have an easy question. What does it world, does it mean? Toward your ordinances, they continue. And a little interesting note, if you pick up Gesenius, Hebrew grammar, he notes this, that after verbs of making, forming, or appointing, la indicates result. So what have we got in verse, reading the verses together then? Latter part of verse 90. You have established the earth and it abideth. As a result of your commandments, they continue. And by the way, the last word of verse 90, abideth, and the word continue in verse 91 are the same verb in Hebrew. So they abide this way, this day. And I think both New American and King James given according to, right? Okay, according to is this little law, which by Cassanius is used after these kind of verbs to introduce the results of something. So verse 91 would, they continue this day as a result of thine ordinances. And what's the emphasis? They are sustained by the word of God. All right? That's the evidence. Now, what is the reason that they're sustained? What is the reason? Why are they sustained? And the reason is because they sustain a servant relationship to Yahweh. So what have we got so far? And the idea of the servant relationship would carry two ideas. Number one, since they're a servant relationship, they do his bidding. They do what he tells. It is interesting, is it not? The sun has never rebelled against its creator, nor has the moon. And we also know something else. They will last as long as he bids. His word sustains them. And what will his word someday do? 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the fact that by his word, the things that now are will be dissolved. So even in judgment, the sun will bow and obey its creator. Now again, with all that as background, creation relates to the creator as being the servant of the creator. And the creator reciprocates to the sun and the moon and the earth by making them permanent and make them sustained. Now, isn't it an easy transition then over into, isn't that what he ought to do for his people if he does that much for his creation? And that's number two in our outline, which is the personal relationship of the believer to the Creator God. We are to be his servants like the earth is his servant. And we're to be sustained by his word like the sun and the moon and the stars are sustained by his word. What additional factor do we have in here that we've just studied that causes man to get himself all fouled up? The misuse of his what? Is that God does happen to give the creature the capacity to choose. And the creature with his capacity to choose often chooses not to relate to his Creator God in that particular way. As a matter of fact, by his own choice, he decides that he isn't even the Creator God. And again, 2 Peter talks about the fact that men who do not believe that these things are the creation of his word, they know this, that they knowingly reject that there is really a Creator God. All right? Now, notice then how the psalmist is going to relate to this Creator God. First of all, in terms of mental attitude. And that's 70 or what is it, 80 or 92, 93? Okay. And this in turn will break into a positive and a negative. The positive is in verse 92, unless thy law had been my delights. So his attitude toward the law of God is, this is that in which he delights. Notice you've got the word delights in a plural, and we ought to note that it is an intensive, therefore, intensive plural. The idea is full and complete delight. Full, excited delight. Now, as a matter of fact, that word for delight is used five times in Psalm 119. I won't write them. It's found in Psalm, this concept that he delights in the word, found in verse 24, 7-7, 92, 143, 174. And every time, the object of the excitement is the delight. I mean, the object of the delight is the word, every time. So five, shot through five times then in the psalm with the concept that I have this full, excited delight and the object of my delight is the word of God. Now, it'd be easy to say at that point, isn't that nice? That's not what we're supposed to think. There's one word in here that says our response is not to be, isn't that nice? Our response ought to be, that is what saves you. Now, how do we know that? Well, notice the first two words of verse 92. He said, let's not just say, your law is my delight. He says, unless your law had been my delight. Or a negative in Hebrew. So the idea is, unless your law had been my delight, I should have perished. So what is he saying? He's simply saying in the context here that God's word has a protective attitude. this total delight is protective. It's not just nice. It's protective attitude. And it is so protective that he says, if I hadn't had it, I'd never make it. So it's a very definite protective. Or we might put it in this way. Our measure of delight in God's Word is a spiritual antibiotic. It wards off what otherwise could ruin us. And in 92 then, unless your law had been my delight, if I hadn't had this delighted attitude in the Word of God, I then would have perished in my affliction. Affliction is a word for bending over. He's simply saying the Word of God was a ramrod in my back. And very frankly, if I had not literally been excitedly delighted with your Word, I would have been bent over to the ground. And that is not too difficult to see, because how many pressures in the life will do just exactly that? They bend us over the ground. Why? Well, we get bent over by a thing when it makes a lot of difference to us. And when the Word of God is our full delight, then other things tend not to make that much difference, and they can't bend us over, because that's not really the thing we're excited over after all. Sort of like, remember back in college when several of us were ready to get married, you knew that the believer's hope is supposed to be the rapture. And, you know, you'd say, well, I'm getting married next week and sure hope the rapture doesn't happen first. And the idea is that at least for that time, the excitement of getting married is overcoming. That's such a excited, full excitement that you just as soon postpone the rapture so you won't miss out. And the idea then is that what we're delighted in tends to put other things into the background, and that's what the psalmist is saying. He's simply saying, this whole attitude of delight, you know, that's my whole salvation. And if I didn't have that, I would have been bent over to the ground as far as life is concerned. Now, that's followed by a negative attitude, or a negative statement, which is the next verse. I will never forget thy precepts. Now, I've tried to select throughout Psalms certain words that are really big, you know, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, and stop to do a word study on them. And I'd like to take about 15 minutes to develop this really important verb in the Old Testament, which is, I will not forget. It's really an important idea. And may we give, by the way, you say, well, look, there's a lot of the psalm to do. Why do a word study? Real simple. Most people cannot read the Bible because they don't have any biblical vocabulary. And if we don't have a biblical vocabulary, then we will read human viewpoint definition into every word of the Scripture, and you might as well not read the Scriptures. Does the Scripture mention love? Suppose a person plops right into the love chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he's got the current definition of the word love in his mind. What's he going to get out of 1 Corinthians 13? Absolutely nothing. And therefore, a reason, and a very important reason for developing biblical vocabulary and doing detailed study on words is simply, if you don't have it, you might as well forget reading Scripture, because you're going to be reading them with a human viewpoint definition. And for Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Psalms, the whole idea here with this word is going to be very heavy. So let's take some time to get it, and I think you'll see the weight of the word in the Old Testament. The word is shakek. Or if you want to, if you're a purist, shakech. I can't even do it. Shakech. Okay. Very interesting thing, by way of data, the Holy Spirit selected it 102 times in the Old Testament. And the Psalms grabs the biggest handful. If you think of the 39 books of the Old Testament, and then note that with this word, the psalmist grabs it 33 times. And therefore, when you look at all the men that use that word in the Old Testament, the psalmist really got a big share. The runner-up to the psalmist is Jeremiah, really likes that word. And he'll be next, and I believe he's followed by Ezekiel. And then Deuteronomy makes some use of it. But we're looking at a word that's big in the mentality of the psalmist. All right? Of those 102 places, certain ones of them you can put in a package immediately. Sometimes the word forget has a non-sinful lapse of memory. Sometimes it's just a non-sinful lapse of memory. In other words, I forgot and there's no, you know, that was sinful for you to forget. That's not there. For example, in Genesis, and at least I don't think there was any sinful lapse of memory here. Maybe there was, but it says when Joseph asked the butler to remember him before a Pharaoh, in Genesis it says, the butler forgot, Shakak. The butler forgot Joseph. And I don't know, maybe that was sinful. I know if I'd been Joseph, I would have thought it was sinful. I'd complain to God that way. But nonetheless, probably just a lapse of memory. And there are many contexts when that's all it is, no evil intent, nothing sinful. It's just, I forgot my glasses or I forgot my coat type of thing. However, in many contexts, it is used to identify a sinful attitude. In many contexts, it is used to define a sinful attitude. And I think when we see what that is, there's no question about going away tonight and saying, the major problem with all of us is we're always forgetting God. No matter how much we might think He's in the forefront of our mentality, if we apply the Old Testament grid and the Old Testament word forget, then I think we're going to find we're all guilty. Because this sinful attitude comes down in about seven areas. Number one, failure to know God. Failure to know God is to forget God. Failure to know God is to forget God. And God treats it that way in the Old Testament. If we don't know Him, then we have forgotten Him. Now, how can we establish that? The way we can establish this is by, one way you get the definition of words sometimes or helps you, is when you see two antonyms. An antonym just means a word of opposite meaning. In fact, we use that so much, you can say, he didn't go up, he went, antonym, down. And when you have opposite words, sometimes you get the, what would the antonym to forget be? What's the opposite of forget, the antonym? The opposite would be to remember, wouldn't you? So you think that the antonym used with forget, instead of forgetting, he remembered. It's interesting, in many contexts, the antonym to forgetting is not remembering, but not knowing. For example, look at Hosea 4:6. And it's where we can derive this statement. Failure to know God is to forget God. Notice the antonym here to forgetting is not knowing. 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What's wrong with the people? They don't know. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject thee. Thou shalt be no more priest to me, seeing thou hast no knowledge. Now, what's the antonym? Seeing thou hast forgotten. What's the people's problem? Well, in the first part of the book, the first part of verse 6 of chapter 4, they don't have any knowledge. Or can I put that another way? They've forgotten God. So what's he saying? Not to know God is to do what? Is to forget God. Hosea 4:6. Does that bring it a little closer to home than, oh, I don't forget God. I say His name every day. I think of Him every once in a while. No, it isn't quite that way. If we don't come to grips in knowing Him, the Old Testament says we have forgotten Him. Second, failure to obey the Word is to forget God. Failure to obey the Word is to forget God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11. Deuteronomy 8, 11. Big concept, the Old Testament. doesn't mean lapse of memory. It means you don't know him. It means you don't obey him, is to forget God. Now, let something start working in your mind, because we'll get at the end of the word study. What would you say right now at the outset is the chief cause of people forgetting God? What's the chief cause that people don't know God? What's the chief cause that people forget God in the sense that they don't obey His Word? What do you think is the cause behind all of this? And as we work through, keep that in your mind through these seven things, and we'll find out what the major cause is of forgetting God. All right, Deuteronomy 8:11. You'll see it immediately. Beware that you forget not Yahweh your God. Well, how do you forget God? In not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes, which I command you this way. In other words, don't forget God. What do you mean, don't forget God? I mean, you forget God when you don't obey His Word, and you forget Him by not obeying Him. Are we drawing more of us into the class of forgetting God than we started with in the Psalm? Okay, that's getting the biblical vocabulary for the word forget, because we think forget, oh, lapse of memory. Well, that doesn't happen too much. I mumble God's name every time I come near an accident or something. Okay. Okay, let's suppose that we just, here's the next one. Failure to recall His works is to forget God. We'll get through, we'll find out that God is the most forgotten person in the universe. Failure to recall His words is to forget God. Psalm 106. These all tie forgetfulness down to solid contexts, solid things that really happen, not just a general lapse of memory. Notice here in Psalm 106:13, as they forgot something specifically. It says, speaking of Israel, they soon forgot His works. And this, in the context, is highly criticized. Next, failure to pursue God only is to forget God. Failure to pursue God only is to forget God. People that pursue things other than Him are regarded by God as forgetting Him, such as, go back to Deuteronomy once again, 8:19. If we don't pursue Him, then we forget Him as far as biblical mentality in the Old Testament is concerned. Deuteronomy 8:19. Notice in all these contexts, forgetting God is amplified into, to what do you mean, forget God? Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 8. It shall be, if you do at all forget your Lord God. And in forgetting Him, what you're going to do? Walk after other gods, serve them and worship them. So the idea is, if you don't pursue Me only, then you're guilty of forgetting Me. All right, next. This is a big one. Failure to perceive of all blessings, failure to perceive of all blessings as a result of grace is to forget God. Failure to perceive of all blessings as coming from God's grace is to forget God. Which means, again, there is the mentality of legalism, isn't it? Legalism feels that I did something to merit the blessing of God. And we can look the legalist right in the eye and saying, you forgot God. Now, how can we justify that? Deuteronomy again, chapter 9. 6, 7. We do not perceive of all blessings as from the grace of God, not our merit, we have forgotten God. Okay, 9, 6. God says, understand therefore that the Lord thy God gives thee not this good land to possess it for your righteousness, for your stiff neck. Remember and don't forget how you provoke Yahweh. So what's the idea? Is that if you have forgotten, if you have treated the blessings I've given you as a result of your merit, then I'll clue you in, you just forgot Yahweh. So notice, failure to perceive all blessings as a result of the grace is to forget God. Next. This is a good one. To be afraid of another person. To be afraid of another person is to forget God. Isaiah 51, 12, and 13. The context will be the fear of men, and he says when you fear men, it's because you've forgotten about God. Isaiah 51. Verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. This is Yahweh speaking, God speaking. I, even I, am he that comforts you. Who are you that should be afraid of a man that shall die? Dying human beings. And of the Son of Man, which will be made as grass. And when you're afraid of him, what do? You forget Yahweh, your maker. So what's he saying? Fear of man is rooted in the fact we have forgotten God. Now, that gives a little punch to what the psalmist is saying, isn't it? I am fully delighted with the word of God. That's my attitude, and it saved me from going under pressure. And furthermore, I have not forgotten your word. What's he saying? I know the Lord, I obey the Lord, I'm not afraid of men. All of these things are wrapped up in the concept of not having forgotten God. Now we ask at the beginning to try and ask what do you think might cause us to forget God? What might do it? And it's interesting to find the major cause in the Old Testament for forgetting God, and it is this. One noun explains it. Satiety is the major cause of forgetting God. I'll show you that in the prophets and also in the Pentateuch. Satiety is the major cause for forgetting God. Satiety means simply the state of being full beyond capacity. I guess it sounds funny, but I keep the unabridged right behind my desk, and I think the most fun reading you can ever get into is to read a dictionary. It's just, at least for some people. At any rate, if I recall under satiety, it's one of the sample sentences you know that they give in the big unabridged is, it says, he was gorged to satiety by a big Thanksgiving dinner. Now, this being January 6th, I mean, that's close to Christmas and New Year's, you understand satiety? It means full, up to here, full to the point that you're satiated. To gorge, glut, would be synonyms of this particular word. And one of the reasons why God is forgotten is because men get glutted. We get gorged. Satiety. Now, where do we get that? First of all, let's go to Deuteronomy 8 again. God just plainly says, the reason you forget me is you're satiated. You're just logged with so much that God is not there. You're bloated. The concept, we're so stuffed that we can't even, we would have to burp to allow God any place. Deuteronomy 8:11. Beware that you forget not the Lord your God in not keeping his commandments. He's warning about forgetting him and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee today. Last, verse 12, when you have eaten and are full, it's called satiety, and when you have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all you have is multiplied. So notice in the verb multiply, and eaten and are full, you built goodly houses, you dwell within. What is that all set in the light of? Be careful. When you prosper, when you get satiated, When you get full, when you multiply, I'll tell you what you're going to do. You're going to forget God. So satiety is the major cause of forgetting God. Look at Hosea 13:6. Hosea 13:6. The old concept is that it is very difficult to prosper under adversity. It's almost impossible to prosper under prosperity. Hosea 13:6, same idea. This happened to Israel. This is a very clear statement of that concept. Verse 6, according to their pasture, so were they filled, satiety. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, what? They have forgotten me. So major cause in the Old Testament of forgetting God is satiety. Now, take the concept of being forgotten, and we ought to do one other thing with the word, because if we don't, it's you ever think of the fact that in the Old Testament God laments? You know, we go to the Psalms of Lament, where David is saying, the enemies pursued me, they're all around me, everything's falling apart, I think I'm going to die. And he's giving this great big lament, and he's explaining his problem and saying, look, I'm really in trouble. I got a problem. Now, God doesn't lament, does he? Yeah, God laments. And one of the chief laments in the Old Testament for God, and we'll not go through them all because there are dozens, one of the chief lines of God saying, I've got a problem. This thing really hurts me. I'm really lamenting, is his children's, or his children's forgetfulness in all the respects that we went through on these 7 points. His children's forgetfulness is one of God's chief laments. One of the chief things that God laments, very often in first person. Now, you know who caught that? Caught that particular flavor in the Old Testament and just pounds away on it in his preaching over and over again. And he doesn't say God is lamenting. He quotes God. And Jehovah just uses this man as a mouth to say, you've forgotten me. Jeremiah is the man that carried that message. Look at chapter 2. And it permeates his book. He's the second biggest user of this word outside of the book of Psalms. Jeremiah 2:32. And notice this is not even someone saying that God laments this. This is God himself in first person saying, I lament this thing. Here is Yahweh speaking and says, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And if we would go on, Jeremiah 2:32, 3:21, 13:25, 18:15, 23:27, into Ezekiel 22:12, 23:5, and so forth. This is one of the chief laments of God that his people forgetting. Last on the word forget. The author of Psalm 119 reminds us. Let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8 times in this psalm that he hasn't forgotten God. That he does not and further will not forget God. Big word. Big concept. And again, I'll give them to you. Psalm 119:16, 61, this is support for this, 16, 61, 83, 93, 109, 141, 153, 176. That's a pretty even spread too, isn't it? Early, 16, then 61, 83, 93, 100, and so forth, down to 176. So that's, again, one of those things that the psalmist is shot through with. So let's return to it and complete the Lamech line. Yes, Becky. That's because I only have six of my notes. Okay. All right, now back to the psalm. Let's complete it. We've had in verse 92 now his personal response to God in terms of mental attitude, positive. He delights in the law, and it saves him from affliction. Verse 93, I will never forget. Again, having done it, you see the value of a word study? You see anything more in forget than just, what are you going to read from human viewpoint, forget? Lapse of memory. And what does the Old Testament put into that? This whole load of things. I will never. Would you ever think that, I'm afraid of certain people? Then we've forgotten God. Would you have included that in the mentality of verse 93? It's there because that is the Old Testament flavor of that particular word. All right, now finally, in terms of prayer, and verse 94 is a real neat verse in that he is going to say, I'm yours, and here's your petition. Save me, a word for salvation. Show me your salvation, for I have sought thy precepts, so that, and this just parallels in the outline, but I can't, in terms of mental attitude, and was it a two, maybe? In terms of prayer. Parallels mental attitude. Prayer or petition. Is it B? What? Okay, B. Anyhow, it parallels the in terms of mental attitude, positive, negative. In terms of prayer, which is verse 94, I am thine, save me. And it's interesting that he asks or he prays on two bases. I am thine, save me. For I have sought thy precepts. He asks for delivery on basis of relationship to God. And I wish you could see the Hebrew. It begins, lek ani. Kind of, the ani is an emphatic, strong, separate personal pronoun, I, and the la is to or toward, and then the ke is you, and then that little line, mekeh, between, is designed to blend the words together. So it looks to Yahweh, you and I. And looks at himself as unified and one with Yahweh in the sense that toward you and me. In other words, it's I'm yours. It's a close, intimate idea. So he's praying on the basis of his relationship to God, deliver me. And then he asks for delivery on basis of his relationship to the Word. And it is because I have sought, and that has the idea of protection in it, sought and protected your precepts. Next, 95, in terms of persistence. His attitude, personal attitude toward God in terms of persistence. How does he relate to God's faithful word in terms of persistence? Now, one of the little problems in verse 95 in interpretation is what relationship do the two parts of the line have? Notice the way it reads. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me. Then King James puts in, but. That's interpretive. There's no connective there in the Hebrew. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me. I will consider thy testimonies. I take it the relationship of the two must be this. He's simply saying, the wicked have waited to destroy me. That won't detract me. Say, I'm persistent with respect to your word. I will consider your testimonies. In other words, even under something that potentially, and it's the idea of here the wicked waiting to grab him, and you would think, well, he would say, Lord, I need a little vacation to protect myself. And he says, I didn't do that. I didn't take any vacations. The wicked are there waiting, but I've been persistent. And therefore, in the light of the wicked who want to destroy me, I've still kept your word. And so, but it's probably not probably the correct... Does Neil Martin give you anything? Or I think he just puts them side by side, doesn't he? Semicolon. Okay. Okay, then finally, in terms of his testimony, verse 96. The first part of verse 96 reveals what he's seen in life. I have seen an end of all perfection. In other words, he's simply looking around and simply saying that I've seen a lot of, and I think we'd say, quote, end quote, perfect things. But your commandment is exceeding broad. Now, what does the idea mean? I take it he's simply saying, of all the things that I've seen, nothing matches God's word for breadth. You say, well, what does that mean? Of all things you've seen, nothing beats God's word for breadth. Well, I think we could take that in several ways. We could take it as a temporal concept, meaning a time concept, that it works the longest. I may have seen other things that are supposedly perfect, but they're gone. They don't last. They don't have the breadth of coverage time-wise that God's Word does. Or you could take it also as a sufficiency concept. And he would be saying then, I've seen some very perfect things, but nothing is as broad in terms of sufficiency as the Word of God is. Or you could take it as a thoroughness concept. It doesn't leave any ground uncovered. I've seen some good things out there, but nothing covers the ground as thoroughly as the Word of God does. It tells about man, about God, his nature, about the Holy Spirit, about the Messiah, about the person of Christ, and so forth, and therefore you have a very general, very strong type thing. It's sufficient, it's thorough, and it's broader than anything that you could, in other words, it can outspread, outcover anything you could put it over, whether it's a need, or whether it's a thoroughness idea, or whether it's in terms of time. And this, again, is his attitude expressed in the Lamath lines, and we'll pick up Sunday evening with name lines, and every one of the name lines will begin with him. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. And we pray that we might recognize the mentality of the psalmist, that his attitude toward God's word was not just a nice thing. It was his whole life. And as far as he was concerned, it's either delight in the law of the Lord or perish. It's either delight in it or be crushed. And we're thankful that he can give an honest testimony that he hasn't and he won't forget your word in the sense of obeying it, in the sense of coming to know you, in the sense of learning not to fear men, and we pray that the same might be true of us in Christ's name.